At this point in our series, we have had four sermons in this epistle written by James, the brother of Jesus. We began by discussing James himself, a man who underwent and experienced incredible evolution, going from a man who had personal but dysfunctional relationship with Jesus Christ to being a man who had a heavily religious relationship to his risen brother. This James oversaw church councils. He wrote letters and epistles admonishing churches for how to live and how to serve God. And remarkably, we saw something quite different from what we're often told in popular Christianity. That Christianity is first and foremost a relationship, even potentially to the exclusion of religion. But James starts in his own epistle we saw the next week, telling us how we are a people that is scattered in a world that is in many respects not our own. And that we have to expect to be an idiosyncratic sort of people. We're going to be a bit odd because we're going to be beholden to practices and to rites and to gatherings which the world does not understand. And out of that, we saw over the last 2 weeks that as a result, we as believers ought to expect to experience trial, unforeseen suffering, because we're in a place that is in certain respects hostile toward us. And in the midst of that trial, what we are most of all in need of is a community, a gathered body of people to remind us of the real citizenship that we have in another place. And we saw that we have to pray together as a people to ask for wisdom in the midst of the situation and scenario that we are in. Well, today we are going to read more about how we, as a distinct people, in a world that is very often not our own, we're going to read more about how we have to conduct ourselves as individuals and here in corporate worship. We're going to read more about how we have to speak the faith that we believe. We have to learn a language that is not our own. Remarkably, this weekend, or rather last week, we had a gathering of people at Trinitas to talk about meetings in the summer, how we're going to have barbecues, gatherings, men's nights, women's nights, you name it. And we prayed together. And during this prayer, it was difficult to evoke for many of us prayers. A lot of people didn't want to speak. And very thankfully, one of the men in this group, I won't mention who it was, came up to me afterwards and said, "Brant, listen, I don't pray publicly. I just don't do it. It's not what I do. It's not my practice. Nothing personal. Totally honest with me." And I loved his honesty. And I'm very thankfully want to say that I wrote this sermon before he talked to me. So this isn't directed to you, but I guess in another sense it is directed to you. But it's directed to all of you. We as believers, we as men in this culture, we are disinclined to be outspoken about our faith, even in comfortable circumstances. Well, James has some things to say to us about our mouths and about our speech and about how it needs to be consecrated to him. And before I read the text before us, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to open our ears, just as much as I'm going to ask him to guide my teaching, so that we can leave this being affected by it, changed by it, pierced by it, rather than put up our guard. Because as that member of our own congregation admitted and expressed, we are not naturally inclined to do the things that we have been called to do in this word. And our first inclination when we hear these things is to put up our guard rather than to bring it down. So let me ask the Lord to open our hard hearts and our ears. Bow your heads with me. Holy God, we are a people that is slow to listen, slow to learn. Lord, we are perhaps even more slow to open our mouths in praise to you. Because, Lord, it's uncomfortable and unnatural. Holy King, I pray that as I read your word, even more so than when I preach it, I pray that we will be a people ready and able to be pierced by it, by your Holy Spirit. And not just pierced, but empowered by your Spirit to respond to it in thanksgiving for this gracious word that you have given. Father, I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Our text today says, it's in James chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, to 12, rather. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass. And its flower falls off and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Trinitas Church, this is God's word. Please be seated. As I alluded to in the introduction to this sermon, James is a man who would have us speak, who would have us utter and explain and speak out in thanksgiving our faith. Many of us, in the reading of this passage that you just heard, may not have heard any admonition whatsoever to that effect. You might have heard about the humble people in a humble circumstance glorying in their high position, and you might have heard about people in a high position glorying in their humility. But in terms of explicit admonitions to respond to God with our voices, it may have gone right over your heads. But the truth is that where your text says the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, the word glory there is not the word that's normally translated glory in the New Testament. Some of your translations may even say boast. The particular word that is used is the exact same word for boasting all throughout the Bible. Now, we all know what boasting is, right? You've met a grandmother before who likes to boast about her grandchildren. You've met her. You know all about that, right? You know people who boast in things. And boasting of that nature is not always bad. What this word to glory or to boast means is really pretty straightforward. It means to take pride and verbally rejoice, to be glad, to brag over, or to gloat over something. Now, bragging and gloating in our context always carry a negative connotation. When one gloats or brags over something, for most of us, that creates a measure of annoyance, right? Because the thought is it's purely in negative terms. And as a result, a lot of us just have hard feelings toward boasting of any kind. We just don't like it. People around us who boast in anything. And of course, as believers in the gospel, people who know that we are saved by grace through faith alone, it may be a near and dear phrase to us, thou shalt not boast in the law. Where is boasting in light of the fact that we are saved by grace through faith alone? And as a result, when I use that word boast, we all have that negative connotation tied to it. And that's right. We ought to have a certain hostility to people who boast chiefly in their accomplishments. We ought to have a problem with people who make it their pride, make it their identity to gloat in what they have done. That's a perfectly appropriate thing. We also know people who boast in things that they haven't even accomplished yet. Right? You've met the guy who's boasting about what he's going to do next year and not even about what he's done. Maybe you are that guy. No, you definitely are that guy. We all have that issue, don't we? Boasting in our accomplishments, who we are, what we're going to do. Remarkable. Can't take credit for that. But for all of that, for all of these negative connotations of boasting, there is an appropriate sort of boasting. That is to say, boasting that is in the Lord. Look at one of these classic texts, the prophet Jeremiah addressing an Israel that is about to go to her own destruction. with people all around him looking for some sort of hope. And it is the tendency of some to look to themselves. And so Jeremiah says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom." Perhaps in hard times, your hope is in your own abilities, and you boast in that. "And let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." What James is telling us today to boast in our humble circumstances, we'll talk about the humble circumstances part in a moment. But if we don't have it down first off, that we have something we are supposed to boast in, that we are supposed to open our mouths in regular thanksgiving and praise and excitement and joy over, if we don't have that fundamental idea down, there's no point in talking about boasting in humble circumstances. There's no point in talking about boasting in humble circumstances when we just don't boast at all. When we don't boast in our God at all. I think if we're honest, we all know that we have this problem. We have a difficulty being a people who cries out to God in the fashion that we see in the Psalms, for example. How many of us at any time in the recent past has said a prayer of boasting and bragging and taking joy in our God in the last week? Out of our mouths came that sort of praise and excitement and joy for the God that we serve. We've got to ask ourselves, why does this not happen? This is a model given to us in God's Word. We've got 150 Psalms, the majority of which are saturated with the sort of thing that James calls boasting or glorying in. Well, among the reasons for why we do not do this, I think the chief is this. It's pretty straightforward. We don't want to be annoying. We don't want to be annoying and constantly talking about and constantly speaking of and constantly glorying in our God. I mean, come on, that would just be so annoying, wouldn't it? For all of the people around us. We have fear about these sorts of things. We don't want to be annoying. On top of that, and especially for the men in this room who are heads of households, among the reasons that we do not open our mouths to glory in the God that we serve is partially because we are, to use a $20 word, Gnostics. If you don't know what that word means, refers to a religious group of people in the first century who said that salvation was ultimately to be in our minds and in our hearts. Our salvation would be in something we learn, and once we take in the new idea, well, then we're saved. Our salvation, brothers and sisters, is not supposed to just be in our hearts. Let me make that clear. Our salvation is not supposed to be something that sits in our hearts like a kernel of knowledge. It is something to be celebrated. Something to be spoken. Something to be cried out back to the God who gave it as the only worthy sacrifice we have to give in return, our thanksgiving. That is the salvation we believe in. That is the reforming effect we believe in. It is not a quiet thing that we just hold in our minds. Another reason why we do not glory and boast in the fashion that James speaks of is because we're also, to use another $20 word, Stoics. We are heavily influenced by Roman culture. I don't know if you guys know this, and I'll give you a couple of examples. Contemporary American men are incredibly influenced by Roman culture. Now, the goal for a Roman is to be hard, strong, quiet, and someone who gets the job done. That's the goal for a Roman. That is the ideal for a Roman man. A Roman man is not supposed to be expressive of emotion. That's not helpful when you are in a warlike society and your job is to be a soldier. You don't express emotion. Most of the men in this room, I'm sure many of you could tell me that it hasn't been years and years and years and years since you've shed a tear crying. I know men who've told me literally they've never cried once in their life, but since they were 8 years old. And they cried one time, and they never cried since. Now, if you were in, for example, a Middle Eastern culture, if someone in your family or some tragedy occurred, you would wail. That's what you'd actually do. You would wail out loud. And it would not be abnormal for you to do something like that. For us men, is that abnormal? Extremely abnormal. If you were in ancient Israel, you would not just wail, but you would cover yourself in dust and ashes so that people could see the mourning that was on the inside, on the outside. That's what you do. If you're in a Native American culture and some tragedy occurred or someone passed away, you know what you would do? You would actually sing a song and do a dance expressing your sadness. But see, we have all been taught. We've certainly not been taught as young men and as men in this culture to glory in things. We've been taught to be quiet and reserved and to be resilient. Is that right? Well, one of the things that the gospel does when we're in something of a foreign culture and foreign land is it demands of you to do things that are simply not natural. What if I told you that that Roman in you is not necessarily a godly thing, comparatively speaking? What if I told you that that Roman in you wasn't a whole lot like Jesus himself, who wept when his friend Lazarus died, even though he knew he was going to raise him from the dead? Well, the words that James has for us men, it's necessarily going to be challenging. And I think it's equally problematic how we respond to people around us who are outspoken and who glory in their faith. How many of you, if you're honest, when someone comes to you in the midst of trial and has anything to say in terms of God's plan or his sovereign governance of that issue, you get annoyed with them? Honestly, you're not very appreciative of hearing about glorying in God at that moment. And again, there are several reasons for this. Some good, some bad. One of the reasons why we don't react very kindly very often to people glorying in God in the midst of our trials is because they really do have shallow things to say. Some people will say to you in the midst of trial, listen, just do your best and let God do the rest. You ever hear that? I think we've all heard that. And sometimes what that feels like is like you don't really want to engage my suffering or my frustration. That's kind of your cheap way of trying to make it better and leave, right? And that's understandable. But at the same time, when people come to us with genuineness, to suffer with us, to have empathy with us, and in the midst of that suffering, they have to say, yes, yes, I know, I've heard, I know what you're saying, but don't forget our God. Don't forget the God that we serve and who redeems. That is no place for us to respond with frustration. That is a place where we are being called to glory in the sort of God that we serve. And therefore, we ought to take a moment to step back and reflect on something that we do in this service. Every week, we begin with a call to worship. We did one today from Psalm 105. We have a call to worship where you all have to repeat back with one voice words from a biblical psalm. I need to let you in on something. That is not just some religious thing that we do because Scott and I couldn't find another way to fill up 5 to 10 minutes of this service. We weren't just sitting around saying, hey, you know, what sounds cool? What would be a neat thing to do, a religious thing to do, that we could fill up some of these kind people's time so perhaps they feel that they have had their money's worth? What we do in worship, what we do every time we come here, is we cry out to God using words that the Holy Spirit has given us. Because you know what? God, in his infinite wisdom, guess what? He knew how hard it would be for you men, you Romans. He knew how hard it would be for you to praise him and to glory in him with your own words. So he inspired a man of God, a soldier himself by the name of David, to speak these psalms, that we might sing these psalms with him and with the Spirit who inspired him. What we are doing here every Sunday, this is not just a religious act that is supposed to remain in this room. Men, this is to give you practice at praising your God. Getting used to using language that is just foreign to you. How many of you in the last week used the word extol? Not many. How many of you in the last week used the word glory? How many of you in the last week have been able to simply cry out to God in thanksgiving for his acts of faithfulness to us in years past? We come here each week to worship as a corporate people to learn the language of praise. You are not going to learn this language on the radio. You're not going to learn this language on your favorite sitcom. You're not going to learn this language at your workplace. You're going to learn this language here as we worship as the people of God. We must learn to open our mouths. And once we've taken in that basic point, we can follow James with the rest of his message and what he has to say. He says we need to be people who glory or boast, who verbally praise and give thanks in our low circumstances. Because in fact, our humble circumstances, our humility, he says, is actually a very high position. Now, after the last 2 weeks when we've been talking about suffering, this wouldn't come as much of a curveball. We've already read that we're to consider it joy when we suffer. We've already read that we need to ask God for wisdom in our suffering so that we can see in it, we can have some conception in it of the fact that our suffering serves some grander end and grander purpose, whether we see it or not. So it's hardly surprising at this moment that we've been called, whether we be in humble circumstances by virtue of them being our physical humility and ailments, or socially lowly circumstances because we lack friends and solid relationships, or whether it be because we have downright, straightforward, economic lowliness. We are told that we are to glory in that. That is to say, our praise, our thanksgiving, our extolling of our God is not to cease. It's to increase. It is to increase because these lowly circumstances, these are the finest opportunities that we will ever encounter to praise our God and to acknowledge the fact that we believe there is a bigger story going on in this world than what we see with our own two eyes. That is a time to glory. Where everything is going well and perfect, it doesn't really smack us upside the head that we are citizens of another kingdom. It doesn't really smack us upside the head that this place that we are in is not our home. But when we suffer, and when we are of lowly circumstance, we have every reason, every inspiration to turn our gaze from this world to a world that is above, and to be taken, to have our breath taken with the praise of our God. We oftentimes overlook the fact that in our suffering, we have the deepest and most intimate knowledge of our Savior, this man acquainted with grief. And this all reminds us, when James is writing these words, James is undoubtedly thinking of his own brother, Jesus. Jesus, most highly exalted, he was humbled and brought low, brought more low than we will ever have to be brought. And in our suffering, we get in that moment to take up our cross and follow him. Praise God for that. Let it be on your tongues to praise God for that. You may be in a lowly condition right now. Many of you know my mom has broken her back. My mom still praises her God, worships her God. indeed, in this time, has had more opportunity to do so than perhaps in many other seasons of her life. We must praise God and we must open our mouths. It is not enough in the midst of your suffering to just know. To just know that the Bible tells us that all things, including that suffering, are being worked out for God's glory and for our goodness. It's not enough to just know. We're not Gnostics. We need to cry out in praise. Many of you don't realize that even when Jesus was on the cross, you know that Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you guys realize that that is a quotation of the 22nd Psalm? A psalm that ends with praise and thanksgiving for God healing the nations through suffering? David spoke this psalm in the midst of a time of trial for him, and he anticipated that it would work out to God's glory. Jesus on the cross is speaking a psalm, speaking the words that the Holy Spirit inspired for the people of God in the midst of trial. So if this part of the psalm, of James's passage, is fairly well understood in what we've spoken in weeks past, the second half is not as simple to understand. The second half of our passage tells us that the man who is rich in this life is to glory in his humiliation. The man who is rich is to glory in his humiliation. What does that mean? We know the senses in which we are to glory if we are in a lowly circumstance, but the person who is in a rich, high circumstance, rich in his wealth, rich in his social condition, rich perhaps in his health, he is to glory, it tells us, in his humiliation. That is to say, he is to regard his wealth, he is to regard those assets which give him security, as things which are going to be taken. Things which he is going to be humiliated in the midst of. Do you have much right now? It might sound strange, but you need to give thanks to God and glory in God as your chief and ultimate source of security now, and in such a way that you expect and anticipate to lose the wealth of this world. You certainly can't take it with you. All of the things that we build in this life, we must anticipate and be prepared to lose on account of Christ. In this respect, James is echoing the words of Jesus, one of my favorite passages in Scripture, in Matthew 16, verse 24. Jesus said to the disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life, he will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The people in this room, we have much. If for no other reason than by virtue of the fact that we are Americans, we have much, comparatively speaking. You have more than 99% of the world has ever had. And one of the difficulties with us, one of the reasons James doesn't say we're in a high position, is because if we search our hearts, we all know that we find a tremendous amount of security in what we have. And in a manner that competes with the security that we might find in Christ. Is that even hard for us to conceptualize, that we find a tremendous amount of security in things other than Christ? And that the command right now to you to glory perhaps in your humiliation is in fact an unbelievable command? That you are going to be humbled. That the riches that you have in just about any sphere in this life beyond Christ himself, those riches, they will in some form or fashion be taken from you. And you have to be prepared for it, and not only that, to glory in it. See, our assets are going to leave us in various ways. One way that our assets might leave us is that the Lord takes them. Because what he wants to do with you and through you is going to be more glorious without them. You're reminded of all sorts of stories in the Old Testament. Gideon is about to go out and fight against a massive army. What does God say? Gideon, the thousands of men that you have, you just have too many. I'm going to reduce that. What does he take it down to? 300. Because God wanted to be glorified with 300 men who best several thousand man army of unbelievers. Than for Gideon ever to suppose, or Israel ever to suppose, that it was by their might that they accomplished this. Yes, this is what God does. Your assets might be taken from you by God himself, because God wants to glorify himself in the midst of something more than he wants to see you have your trust all the more placed in things which pass away. Another way that we may very well be humiliated and lose our assets in this life is just simply by virtue of the fact that even if we build something great and awesome, the next generation after us messes it all up. This is one of the great verses in the Bible in Ecclesiastes. One wonders if James has this in mind. In Ecclesiastes 2, Solomon the wise man tells us that when he looked at the labor of his hands, this is what he said. Now ask yourself this, those of you who have worked hard on something, a degree, like me perhaps, building a business, building a stock portfolio, listen to this. Here's what Solomon has to say. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all of the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Is that, I mean, really think about that. We build things and you cannot control what that thing becomes. You've got a great idea and man, it was a great idea and it runs its course and guess what? Some crazy guy takes over after you with no business sense. Or perhaps if it's a product, with no vision for the product. You cannot immortalize yourself by your accomplishments, and it is going to be brought low. In Jesus' time, you might know that Jesus was born during the reign of Caesar Augustus, during a period called the Pax Romana, a period of great peace in the Roman Empire. This period of peace only came into existence after Augustus killed the two warlord buddies of his, Mark Antony and Marcus Epitus, and then he built a family and he built a dynasty. It only took four generations after Caesar Augustus in this age of peace, less than 100 years, for that family and that dynasty to implode in the reign of a man named Nero Caesar, who was a crazy guy, an absolute maniac. He built something great, but it is going to be brought low. And for those like Greek thinkers and Romans who want to achieve immortality by their accomplishments, guess what? There is no way that they can glory in their humiliation and their loss. For them, there's no glory in that. There's only moping. Because your stab at immortality is gone. In the same way, some people, I need to say this, some of the women in this room have invested much more than they ought and taken much more time to boast in their hearts and to glory in their appearance than in things that really matter. What are we told about the wife of noble character? We are told, with respect to her, that beauty is fleeting. It's vaporous, it's vanity, like all of the other things in the book of Ecclesiastes. But a God-fearing woman shall be praised. We have things that even if we are bad at opening our mouths in praise, our hearts glory in these things, and all the time. We do glory in our hearts, don't we, right? You have those things that bring you some joy and happiness. That is not where we are to place our glory. And guess what? It is going to happen for all of us that we are going to grow old. And no matter what we have, we are going to lose it. And yet we're called by James to glory in that. Because the loss of this life means eternal gain in Christ. This doesn't mean we are to disregard this life. Much is to be accomplished here. It doesn't mean that we should hack off this life by ourselves and make our own worlds implode on our own. He's not calling us to this sort of masochism and this giving up. But he is calling for a righteous perspective. And for us to cultivate that, just like we come to church here, to sing praises to God so we can learn to open our mouths, an act of worship in this service is to give of what is ours unto God. God did not institute something like tithes and offerings so that we could pay the bills. It's one of the ways we do that. But he did it so that you could be detached. Detached from these things that you find so much security in. That's why it's an act of worship. Now, he didn't ask you to give 100% of your income so that you could swiftly wither. He asked you to give a small portion of your income so that you could just be reminded, this is his. This is not your own. This is not where your security lies. And we give so that we can prepare our hearts to be free from glorying in a world that is passing away. Another way to prepare ourselves for glory in this is simply to just be generous to one another. What are these things that you have? They're things that are going to pass away, right? Some of us look at our homes and we just got new carpet and it actually deters us from having communion and fellowship with the people of God. It's going to pass away. And you know what? You can glory in the fact that it's going to pass away by just using it for something meaningful. Right? I'm constantly haunted by the story of the parable of the man whose barns just keep getting bigger and bigger filled with grain. As I look at my library of books just getting bigger and bigger. And sometimes I'm stingy to let people borrow them. So I don't want them to keep them or to ruin them or definitely to write in them. Please don't ever do that if I give you a book. But that is what we do. One of the ways that we can glory in our humiliation is to anticipate it and frankly to live our lives like we really don't derive all of our security from our assets. Ladies, for some of you, to glory in your humiliation might mean going to some event or occasion without being able to do the whole shebang. Because some things are more important than that. There is a life and a world and a reality that is more important than that. And you also might just make other women feel better that they didn't do the whole shebang. Let me just throw that out there for once, all right? But we have to be practicing that. And that is what we're doing here when we worship. Some of you guys might be saying, Brant, you know, I thought the gospel was about grace. It wasn't about, I'm supposed to rest. And you've just told me how I need to speak and cry out and praise more. You've told me how I need to glory in things and just be more generous. This feels like a lot of work. You know what? It is a remarkable thing, but these things are really anti-works. When you start living like this and glorying in the God who lasts, it gives you freedom from the things that don't. Because every one of you, you work so hard for these other things that you glory in. You labor all the time. You're exhausted. Trying to look a certain way, make a certain amount of money, to have a certain group of friends. You are exhausting yourself from these things. And these simple little things I'm talking about, like reading a psalm with your family, you're going to call that a work in comparison to the 60 hours a week that you spend trying to make a lot of money? This is craziness. These things are to be rest for you. Rest. Rest from these labors. Well, at this point, James jumps into an image to support his point. And for many of us, straightforward, simple Roman men, we want to know why in the world he didn't just leave it at what he said. James wants to give us an image with which to make his point. He says this, "And the rich is to glory in his humiliation because, like the flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." And you go, what's the deal here? Why did he decide to start talking about grass and the sun and the scorching wind? Why did he mention these things? I get the point. We're going to pass away, and we ought to glory in the fact that we have our inheritance in something else. Why the agrarian imagery to make that point? I think you have to admit, for many of us, we're lost on it. Are you just trying to emphasize this again? The point is much more profound, folks. James is trying to educate us to see this world in a completely different light than we normally see it. See, because when you hear poetic imagery, what you think is, James was really trying to make the point, he thought he'd be a poet for a little bit, and he noticed there are these things, there's grass out there, and it withers pretty quickly, and so let's compare men to grass. But let me tell you something, that is not at all what James, or the Holy Spirit who inspired James, was doing. God, when he gives us imagery in the Bible, did not just look down in his creation and say, boy, that's a pretty helpful image I'd like to employ here. Rather, it's entirely reverse. God, in his sovereign foresight and intentions for humanity, fashioned the world in a particular way. That we should be able to look at the world and see things and phenomena and see events and learn from those things. The images in the world, how grass works, how trees work, how the sun rises, God made that to facilitate his revelation to us. God did not start with a message he had for us and then go find a ready image in his creation. Do you follow me? This creation and everything that transpires out here has a message to speak to us. And part of the problem is that we've all grown up in context where we've been taught to look at this world in a different fashion than God has instructed us to. We've been taught to look at this world like it was just there. That's not the case. This world is like a stage on which God is performing a magnificent and directing a magnificent play. And when you go to a play and you see props up on the stage, what do you think? Do you look on the stage and say, well, you know, people probably just threw all that stuff up there. Is that what you think? You know how to watch movies and to watch plays. Everything on the stage is there for a reason. And it was put there for a reason. To communicate the truths that we are to live by. All throughout the Bible, if you didn't know this already, men are compared to grass. All throughout the Bible. I couldn't give you all the references. And there are a whole bunch of reasons for that. Man, we are told, was formed from the dust of the earth. Where does grass come from? Up out of the earth, right? And every now and again, grass will spring forth flowers. You call them weeds. Other folks call them flowers. And one of the things you know about those flowers is that they're not particularly durable and they don't last that long. And guess what? When you look out at the sea of human flesh that God has brought up out of the earth, every now and again, there's a flower. There's someone who stands out from the rest. And guess what? They're not particularly durable and they don't last very long. These things which spring from the ground are to be revelation to us. And we are to look at this world through new eyes with the director's cut, the director's guide as we go about it. This picture and phenomenon that he speaks of, withering this grass, what does he say? He says, the sun rises and the grass withers. Now, James doesn't assign any particular meaning to the sun. But if you don't know this already, all throughout the Bible, there's a particular person who's described like the sun. Jesus, when he goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration, what are we told? His face shone like the sun. John the Apostle, when he sees the revelation of Jesus Christ, what are we told? His face was like burnished bronze and shone like the sun. Malachi, in the Old Testament, when he anticipates the coming of Christ, you know what he describes it like? The rising of the sun. As Malachi puts it, when the Christ should come, Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be like chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you, fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Christ's coming is like a sunrise. And Christ's coming, this sunrise, carries with it a scorching wind. How many people know that in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is constantly and frequently and all over the place compared to wind and fire? Scorching wind. John the Baptist says, I baptize with water, but he who comes after me will baptize you with what? The Spirit and with fire. See, guys, the grass withers and the flower fades by a scorching wind that accompanies the sun. And this happens to every one of us. And guess what? It is not happenstance that we suffer these trials and we suffer this loss. It is not randomness. It is the experience of every individual in this life. And the effect that Christ the Savior has, He is going to burn away the grass and the dross. Things are going to dissipate that are not meant to last. And as this text goes on, it shouldn't surprise us that it jumps straight into telling us about the final judgment. James chapter 1, verse 12, the very next verse says, therefore, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This grass withering that we are all going to experience, one of the good new pieces of news for you is that it is set for a definite time. Once he has been approved. Good news for you guys. This trial, this life, and the humiliation that we all stand to experience, oh, it is not going to last forever. It is not intended to last forever. On the contrary, at the end of it, we will come before the throne of our God. And all that will matter in this life is this. Was your faith and your hope and your trust your glory in the Lord Jesus Christ? That sun who rises and burns the grass, or that sun who rises and, like Moses, turns your face into bronze and precious metal and refines you as a precious stone so that you last. Good news for us comes from Psalm 103. Notice again the grass language. Here it goes. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower in the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. Here is some good news. Your assets, they're going to burn up like grass. They're going to wither. And your salvation, if you were to look at yourself, you are like grass that can only wither when that sun rises. But if you are in Christ, then you will be eternal as he is eternal in life by virtue of the fact that his faithfulness and loving kindness does not run out. It does not end. And therefore, you have been freed in this life from the despair that comes from this honest realization that in yourselves you can only wither. This is the good news of the gospel. If you know Jesus Christ and you are part of his community, you know that his loving kindness extends to you and to this community. It harnesses our families, and life extends forever when we are in Christ and devoted unto this God. Good news. Good news. At this time, we are going to go on, and we're going to, as we take an offering, we will sing a psalm.